My procedure with you this morning is going to give you about a 20-minute sermon. And since my task has been given to me to talk to you about sermon preparation, hopefully the sermon, the short sermon, will pique your interest. And I'll tell you how I arrived at this message. So that's going to be my procedure. And the text I've selected is in the middle of the book of Mark. It's chapter 8. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, and it's the little section in Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. This is a little miracle. I shouldn't say little, should I? It's a miracle performed by our Lord. And that's really the text. And I'm going to also involve the context here, beginning with verse 10 in Mark 8 through verse 33 in Mark 8. So that's the section we're going to be dealing with. And the immediate text is the healing miracle performed by our Lord. Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. Hear God's word. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a man, a blind man, to Jesus, and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that his person and work set before us in the gospel are the message we are to proclaim to a lost and needy world, and yes, to the congregations in which you have been pleased to place us. And so as we look at this particular text today, in this short period, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless us, encourage us, and help us to understand our need to preach Christ, to preach his person, to preach about who he is, and to preach about why he came, what he did on behalf of sinners like us. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord and King and Savior. Amen. Easy believism is a problem in the church today. Decisionalism, another way to put it, is a difficulty faced by you as pastors and by others of us who are involved with people in the church. And this little text that we've read in Mark chapter 8 opens before us the rationale as to why easy believism and decisionalism is a difficulty. Because people can have partial vision. And the answer to a lack of vision, to blindness and to partial vision, is, yes, full vision. That has to be the case. But the way that full vision is achieved, as we will see from our text this morning, is preaching Christ in His fullness, preaching about who He is, and preaching vigorously about why He came into this world. And so the charge that I have for you this morning as pastors is to, as you examine this miracle with me, to think about the fact that it is incumbent upon you to teach and to preach vigorously not only who Jesus is, but also what He came to do, and to call men and women to embrace the person of Jesus Christ and to embrace the work of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He came to do, to embrace these two things. Now, how do we get there from this text? Let's see. Again, this miracle set before us. Jesus has come to Bethsaida on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He is with His disciples. And as He enters the little village of Bethsaida, the text says, "And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored Him to touch him." That is, just to get close enough to put his fingers, as it were, on him, to touch him would be sufficient. And interestingly enough, verse 23 says, taking the blind man by the hand, and you can get the picture, can't you? He takes the blind man. Perhaps they've brought the blind man to him, and the blind man has fallen down on his knees before Jesus, and Jesus takes his hand, and his disciples are with him, and he leads him out of the village, out of the little city of Bethsaida, to a private place. You see, what's going to take place here now is not for the people of Bethsaida, it's for the disciples. Jesus has a lesson here for the disciples. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. This is rather extraordinary, isn't it? This is not the normal operation that you would see when you take someone to an ophthalmologist to get their eyes examined. The doctor doesn't normally spit in the person's eyes. A lawsuit follows. In this case, Jesus, and again, the man may be on his knees again in this case. Does he lean over and drop spittle in his eyes? It's something like this. And then he puts his hands on the man's eyes. Again, our text. And laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man looks around. "Yeah, yes, yes, there's light penetrating the mist of my eyes. I can see some things. But it looks like there's trees walking around. Men looking like trees. I see them like trees walking around." And the text in verse 25 says, "Then again he laid his hands on his eyes." And you can see Jesus, picture him, laying both hands on the man's eyes. "And he looked intently and was restored." He looks around. He can see clearly. Clearly. No cataracts. No glasses necessary. The man now can see everything clearly. What's the significance of this miracle? Why does it appear in the Gospel of Mark where it does? Well, I've said to you that there's a lesson here for the disciples. And so we have to go back and look at the context, do we not? We have to see what's happening in the context of this miracle to give us an indication as to why at this point Jesus performs this miracle. And let me take a step back here, because this is an extraordinary miracle, is it not? It's one of a kind. It's a two-stage miracle. Do you know of any other miracles in the Gospels which Jesus performed in stages like this? This is one of a kind. And there's a reason for this. And this is what we need to know. And so let's go back in the context here. And verse 10. Immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. In the boat, over to the region of Dalmanutha, probably on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida up here, they get in the boat, they go down, they're in the region of Dalmanutha. And the scribes and the Pharisees come out immediately to challenge Jesus. "We want a sign." Of course, if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, what do you find in the beginning of chapter 8? No small sign, correct? Feeding of the 4,000. And now, the Pharisees are seeking a sign. And Jesus says to them in a very telling way, did you notice the language here? Sighing deeply, as if in deep exasperation. You're looking for what? A sign? And all the miracles that you've seen already, and you're looking for a sign, a verification of the fact that I was sent from God? That's what you're looking for? "And no sign will be given to this generation, this sinful generation." Now, notice the language here. No sign will be given to this generation. I think the language is telling, because the signs were accomplished. They saw the signs. But for the signs to be given to them, they had to some way be able to acknowledge the signs and the purpose of the signs, you see. And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm withholding from you the purpose of these signs. Your eyes are blind and your ears are stopped." Verse 13, "Leaving them again, he embarked and went away to the other side." And now they're in the boat again with the disciples. And notice what takes place. Verse 14, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them." So the disciples get in the boat. Of course, Jesus has just performed this miracle of changing a few loaves of bread into multitudes, to feed multitudes. And they get into the boat and they notice, we don't have much bread here. This is troubling. This is troubling. Verse 15, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Jesus is trying to teach them some things. They're worried about their stomachs. This never happens to us, does it? Of course it does. Jesus is trying to teach us something. We're worried about our stomachs. We're worried about the physical needs of life. He's concerned about the spiritual needs of life. "They began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread." Think about this, men. The manufacturer of bread is with them in the boat. And they're worried about not having bread. Jesus, verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Don't you get it? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Disciples, do you not see and understand who I am?" Verse 19, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And what's the answer to the question? The answer is no. They don't. Now the miracle of 2 stages opening the eyes of the blind man in 2 stages. Partial vision and then full vision. The disciples are like the blind man. Well, what happens next? To our text again. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, they're in Bethsaida, northern side of the Sea of Galilee. They go north up the river valley, very rocky, craggy, difficult trail to follow, slow going. And while they're going, they're in discussion. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" My middle daughter used to be asked the question by her classmates when she was in college, "How do you get a theological discussion started in your house?" She said, "Just come and put your feet under our dining room table. You'll have a theological discussion." She was usually the one who provoked the discussion by asking the question. And now here's the question. "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist." Yes, some thought, Herod included, that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. It scared John the Baptist, or Herod, I should say. The others say Elijah. Perhaps he is the predicted prophet who was to come before Messiah's arrival, Elijah. Some say one of the prophets, perhaps the prophet set forth by Moses, one like Moses who was to come. And so they were having this discussion and no doubt debate among themselves as to who Jesus was. "Who do people say that I am?" And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" You see, Jesus becomes now more pointed. Fine, this is what everybody else says about me. Now, who do you say that I am? What is your answer? What is your response? And you can think about the quizzical expressions on the faces of the disciples. How do we answer? And then Peter, of course, impetuous Peter speaks up. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And of course, in Matthew, we get a little fuller rendition. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus says, "Flesh and blood, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We're going to have to come back to that momentarily. Notice Peter's next move in response to Jesus. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus begins to lay out, and the text says he was specific at this point. He begins to lay out in a more specific way the reason for his coming, the reason that he entered into this world. The reason was that he was to go to Jerusalem. He was to suffer many things at the hands of the Jews, that he was to be crucified, that he was to bear the sins of his people, that he was to die on that cross in agony, and that he was to rise again the third day from the dead. This was his mission. This was the direction toward which he had been going inexorably in his ministry. And Peter, impetuous Peter, again it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Friends, how is it that when you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can turn around and grab the very Son of God by the scruff of the neck and say, no, Jesus, you're not going to do what you say you're going to do. How is it that you can do that? You have partial vision. You have partial vision. Peter, good, good, good for you, Peter, that you see that I am the Son of God. Now you must come to see the reason I came into this world. To die for sinners like you and to rise again. You must come to see that. Peter, good. Flesh and blood did not open your eyes, but my Father in heaven opened your eyes thus far to see who I am. Now the question arises, doesn't it? How is it that a person may have partial vision like this? The Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger Catechism in its sections on effectual calling speak to us about what it calls the common operations of the Spirit. And the Catechism and the Confession warn you and me that those who are not effectually called may be recipients of these common operations of the Spirit and never be born again, that they may have light from God through the Spirit, that they may be convicted of their sins by the Spirit, but their wills may never be changed. Notice the language of the Lord Jesus in our text. But turning around and seeing his disciples, this is verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Your mindset is not the mindset of God. You may recall that Paul talks about our having the mind of Christ. And what he means when he says that we have the mind of Christ, he means that we have the mindset of Christ. We have the inclination of heart. We have the will to do His will. We've been changed at the very root and core of our being.
And significantly enough, when the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism unwind the doctrine of effectual calling, they append to the idea of the changing of the will the texts from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 that have to do with the giving of the new heart. That's the root of the matter. Partial vision in the church is possible. And one of the proof texts here is also from the parable of the sower and the seeds. The individual who receives the word with joy, but is only temporary. Back to the parable, or back to the miracle, friends. The two-stage miracle. The lesson for the disciples. You see, this was a lesson for the disciples. And this is a lesson, therefore, for you and for me. The finger is pointed at me just as much as it is pointed at each of you. The lesson is for the disciples. It is possible to have partial vision. Hence, the problem of easy believism. Hence, the problem of decisionalism. Decisions made. Oh, I'm full of joy, but it's only temporary. You see, it's very possible. And what is the answer? You see, men, the answer is, preach Christ, yes. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Preach Christ, who He is, vigorously, and preach Christ what He came to do, and charge the people in your congregations to embrace the person of Jesus Christ and to fully embrace from their hearts and not kid themselves, fully embrace the work of Jesus Christ for them as sinners. This is what must take place. And by way of application at this point, I charge you, dear men, elders, teachers, pastors, shepherds, wrap your hearts around the person of Jesus Christ as He was so eloquently described for us last evening. Wrap your heart around Him and wrap your heart around the work of Jesus Christ for you. And when your heart is wrapped around Jesus Christ, His person and work, you too will be able to fully, vigorously, passionately proclaim this Christ to the saving of the souls of men and women. The young man came to me one afternoon, a Sterling College student, abusing drugs again. And I just see the two of us sitting down in our dining room. And I said to him, "Are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins?" We went through all of this. He said, "I've tried that. It doesn't work. I've tried that. It doesn't work." Well, there we are. He was the subject of this kind of ministry where there was easy believism and decisionalism, and a decision was wrested from him, and he was told he was a Christian. And maybe there was some light. Maybe there was some conviction. Maybe there was this common operation of the Holy Spirit in his life, but he wasn't born again. And so I said to him, in the words of Isaiah, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." This is what must take place. Seek the Lord. Come before him. Preach the gospel to him. This is a problem we face. And I implore you again, you see, be faithful in recognizing the issue and of preaching Christ in His fullness and in His work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these men. Thank you for this assembly. Thank you, Father, for the desire to serve you. Forgive us, O God, where we have not been faithful to you as we ought. Help us to contemplate, Father, where we've been satisfied with a partial gospel, with half the gospel, with partial vision. Forgive us. Renew us. And take us away, O God, with a new vision for preaching you and your Son, who He is, and why He came. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.